Y'all can see I'm not a very good artist. I've tried to draw you a picture here of the Parthenon. It'll kind of let you have an idea of what it looks like. Next year, we hope to have PowerPoints, and then we can just put all that up here to be just like a big movie theater screen on this big wall, and we can show you actual photographs, and you can learn a lot about history, and history really fits with the Bible. And so if you'd open your Bible to Acts, the 17th chapter, we've been studying the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And so we'll begin in Acts chapter 17, and we see that Paul goes to Thessalonica, and so there's a big uproar there, and so drop down now to about verse 10. So after leaving Thessalonica, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now this is Paul's habit. When he goes to a new town, he'll go into the synagogue of the Jews, people who believe in the God of heaven, and he'll find his first prospects there, and he'll get some people out of that and cause a big uproar, and he'll get Gentiles from that, and then he'll begin a church. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now I want you to notice that. The people in these cities knew the scriptures, and they searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They went back and searched the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is teaching them about Jesus Christ, about Isaiah 53, a prophecy of Christ, Psalms 22, and all the many prophecies of Christ. And so they go search the scriptures daily to see if what this Paul, this preacher, is preaching them is true. And so it's your job to do the same thing. No matter what preacher you sit in under all of your life, always make sure that he stays with the Bible. And if he doesn't stay with the Bible, you need to have a men's business meeting and get another preacher, or you need to go to another church. You need to stay with the Bible instead of some of this cool whip preaching that we've got today. Therefore, many of them that believed, many people believed out of this. Also honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. But when the Jews at Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither and stirred up the people. They came looking for trouble and stirred up the people against Paul. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens and received a commandment from unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So Paul has now sent his messengers, go get me Silas and Timothy and bring them here to Athens. Now Athens is the hub of the Greek world. All Greek culture and arts and sciences and all the things that made the Greek culture great is just epitome of that is Athens. Alexander the Great began about 333 B.C., and the Hellenization of the world began under him when he conquered all that was known of the known world at that time. And so the Greek language became the second language of every nation. And so this Greek Hellenistic culture, as it was called, had spread throughout all the world. And everybody had heard of this. And so to go to Athens was the, man, it was like the greatest thing. And so, you know, it reminds me at World War I, they all said, how are we going to get them back down on the farm after they've been to Paris? Well, what that meant is you take an old American soldier, a farm boy, and you send him over to France, and once he's been to Paris, it's going to be hard to get him back down on the farm again after he's been to Paris. And the same was with Athens. How are you going to get them back down on the farm after they've been to Athens? It was really something. Now, verse 16. And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idols. And so I've drawn you a picture up here, a bad representation of the Parthenon. And the Parthenon was constructed by the sculptor Phidias. And it was a huge, huge, enormous building. And it's 25 bigger-than-life statues, idols, of the Greek gods up here along the cornice, right along the top, above the pillars that held the building up. And this thing is just monstrous. You see pictures of it today. They stored ammunition in it back during the 1850s or 60s, and it blew up. They had a war over there, and it blew up. And so they've rebuilt this, and they found these marbles that go all along here, and they're in the British Museum, and they're marble pictures cut into relief, into rock, into marble, of the stories of the mythology of Zeus and Athena and all these things. And so the Parthenon really means, it's called Athena Parthenos, the Virgin Athena. And so Athena was the god that they worshipped in Athens. On top here, the centerpiece of this was a struggle between a man and woman. And so it pictured the struggle for Athena and Poseidon, the god of the sea, over the city of Athens, that both of them were fighting, trying to be the patriarchal god of the city of Athens. And so when you went in this temple, you'd have to imagine yourself, you wouldn't be but about that high. It's just very small. These columns are called Corinthian capitals, and they have a big top and a big bottom, and then they're rounded going up. But these are made out of 11 drums that have been rounded, and each one of those drums weighed between 2 and 11 tons. This place was enormous. And inside, when you as a traveler would go inside of this thing, into the temple, it had a huge idol of Athena in full battle dress. She's dressed out in her armor and her sword and her helmet on. And in one hand, she's got the god Nike, which means victory. She's got the god Nike, and this god Nike is the size of a human being. And in the other hand, she's got her sword, and she's all covered in ivory. Now, people come from all over the world. You can imagine a goat roper would see something like this and see something like this, and they see Nike standing in the hand of Athena thinking, man, that little idol of Nike is as big as I am. So they had this concept in their mind that the gods were all giants, and they lived up in Olympus, and so that's how they got their mythology came down to them. So now back to verse 16. And while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and people truly were wholly given to idolatry. All of their life was wrapped around this idolatry of this worship in these pagan temples that went on. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so notice where Paul went. He went to the synagogue with the Jews. He went to the market. Wherever he went, he disputed with people about Jesus Christ and about the gospel of Christ, with the Jews, people who claimed to be religious, and in the market with the heathens and just normal people. And I'd encourage you to be a Christian no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing. You can talk to people at Menards. I do. I take a handful of cards when I go to Menards and I meet people. And let me tell you something, if you asked 1,000, one will come. It'll happen. If you asked 1,000, one will come. And so that's the only problem that we have. We just don't ask 1,000, generally speaking. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans. And so let's talk about these people. These people were followers of a man named Epicurus, and he lived from 341 to 270 B.C., and he thought that nature rather than reason was true reality. And it was the chief purpose of man to achieve happiness. And so he gave the widest scope to pleasure, to sensual pleasure, i.e. fornication. And so if you'll notice this, in respect to the judgment that was given by the apostles in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem had told the Gentiles to abstain from fornication and from blood and things offered to idols. And so Paul is going to give this message, and here this religious group, they teach people, well, fornicate all you like. Said all that matters is that you're happy in life. That's the only thing that matters. I have been studying with a man over the last few months that has really been between a rock and a hard place. And he's met a woman preacher. And this woman preacher wants to have sex with him. And she's told him that it's okay. God just doesn't care. Because it's what makes me happy and what I want. And so I sit down with him and I took a Strong's exhaustive concordance and I said, let's look up the word fornication. And I want you to go study each one of these scriptures that mentions fornication. And I want you to figure out what God has to say about it. Whether it's all right or not. Does God care or not? See, this is the way you study the Bible. Somebody will tell you, they put a fancy collar on, a fancy robe, and they claim that they're a minister of God. Does what they say balance with what God is telling us? And so he went and studied his Bible. I filled up a whole sheet of paper for him, scriptures for him to go read. I filled up a whole sheet of paper for him, and he told me not long ago, he said, well, I've just broken up with that woman. She's a false teacher. And I said, well, you finally figured it out. And, you know, that's not the kind of relationship any of y'all want. Really isn't. You think about a woman like that. You get sick and you're homesick, she'd run around on you in a minute. You get a bad man like that and you're homesick, he'll run around on you in a minute. If the only thing is governing me is my own happiness, my own pleasure, if I have no morals, nothing that's stopping me, prohibiting me from acting my own self out, then that's not the type of person that you want for a mate in life. But sadly, a lot of people wind up with people like that. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now the Stoics, they believed in providence, fate. Everything is fatalistic. You know, the Arabs are much like that today. And our friends the Baptists are sure like that, Calvinistic. But our Arab friends, something happens, they say, well, it's written. And it means that providence, God, had something to do with it, and that we have no control over anything. So it's a very fatalistic, providential religion. And makes all events necessary. Everything's happened just necessary. And so it was aristocratic people of the big shots, all the big wigs, they were Stoics. Most this is had the who's who of the ancient world would be part of this Stoic religion. They were austere people. It excluded pity. There was no pity in their religion. And it denied pardon from anybody. And sin was just an error in judgment. And fire was the ultimate substance of God. So if you want to get to know God, you get around the fire. And so this was these people's attitude. The rich people were all Stoics. And so they thought that you see a poor person. The Jews had much this attitude among the Pharisees and the hypocrites when they said, who did sin, Master, this man? Or his parents said he should be born blind. So they think everything's fatalistic. It's all from God. God made it all that way. And so if that guy wasn't a sinner, he wouldn't be hungry. And if that guy wasn't a sinner, he wouldn't be poor. So it allowed the rich people to just be one up on everybody else. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home? They'll receive you as honored guests, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Back to Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So you see what Paul was preaching. He was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this was a place on Mars Hill where a council by that same name met, and they were a court that was charged with the overseeing of the rights of teachers who taught in public. And so they brought him in to examine him to see if what he was teaching was all right for him to go teach. In other words, they kind of checked out their Looney Tunes then. You know, they had some sort of strange preacher. They'd bring him in and make sure that he wasn't too crazy. And then they'd tell him, "Well, go ahead. You know, you could do just about anything. You had to really be twisted to get kicked out of this deal." May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know wherefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some strange new thing. So they were storytellers. All their mythology indicates how they're storytellers. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, Areos Pagos, the hill of Ares. Mars is the Roman god of war. And Ares is the Greek. So when the Greek religion conquered the world along with Alexander the Great, when Rome come along a few years later and conquered Greece, they took their same pantheon of gods and just changed their name to the Roman name. So the Roman name is Mars, and the Greek name is Ares. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotion, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, when archaeologists started digging in Athens, right outside the Parthenon in Athens on Mars Hill, they found an altar that said to the unknown God. So these people were so superstitious that they built temples and a little worship house here and another temple here and another temple here and another temple here and an idol here and an idol here and an idol there. This frieze going along around Parthenon went all the way around it and was 524 feet long, that had reliefs of the myths of mythology with gods chopped out of this marble, had them carved out of it in over life size. It was bigger. It showed them about 9 feet tall. In other words, it would be about 9 or 10 feet from here to here. And the background of this is painted black, and then the gods are painted different colors. And so this is a beautiful building. And so after them building all of this, they got to scratching their head, and they said, "Hold it. What if we've forgotten some god? He's liable to be mad at us, and we'll really be in trouble. So let's build an altar to the unknown god." So they had an altar to the unknown god. And so Paul uses this as a basis of his sermon, and when archaeologists digging over here in the 1800s, right outside the Parthenon, they found it, that very same altar Paul's talking about. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he went right to the heart of the matter. Parthenon that you've built, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in this church building. He's not here, and we don't have him up back here somewhere. We come and visit him once a week. God is not limited in scope to one place. God is universal. He's everywhere. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he had need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need you to chop out these idols, this idol of Athena that is 42 feet tall, that's got Nike that's 6 foot tall in her hands. God doesn't need you to do stuff like that. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. And has determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation. I understand to mean that after the flood, he divided the earth up between the families of men. And if they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is within reach. We can reach him. He's not a great big 42-foot idol and a statue, and he's not a 524-feet-long marble, these beautiful carved marbles. God's not like that. We can reach God. We can communicate with God. For in him we live and move and have our being. We wouldn't even have air to breathe if it wasn't for God. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Notice Paul was very well read and very educated. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's devices. God's not like these idols that you guys have made. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the basis of these people's salvation, just like the basis of our salvation, is that we repent and that we turn to God. As Peter said, the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now, excuse me, I'm quoting this here. Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave to him and believed, among those was Dionysius, the Areopagite, this guy who was a member of this council of this judiciary that had investigated the Apostle Paul. He clave to Paul. He wanted to know more, and he names a couple others. Down to chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came into Corinth. And so the ultimate in voluptuous sensualism is Corinth, right down the road from Athens. Everything that Athens isn't, Corinth is. Corinth is a real party town. The Temple of Athena, which was the big temple in Corinth, had 1,000 temple prostitutes. 1,000 temple prostitutes. And so to go to the grocery store, the temple was much like the grocery store. It was much like a restaurant. You go there, and the animals that they sacrifice, they cook some of them, and you could go there and have lunch and sit at the temple and look at the pretty girls and pick you out a girl, or you ladies could pick out a guy. And so it was just a shopping center for sensual pleasure. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found certain Jews named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Now Claudius Caesar reigned from 41 to 54, and most learned men think that we can date this verse to about 47 A.D. So it's about halfway between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's just about halfway. And so the gospel has got all the way to the second missionary journey from Jerusalem. It's got all the way over into Greek culture by the time that we're here in Acts chapter 18. Now, Suetonius, the historian of the Latins, Suetonius tells us that Claudius had all of the Jews run out of Rome in 47 A.D. because they were rioting over one Christos. And so what they're talking about is that they were rioting over Christ.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortenson Broadcasting Station.
Some of the people who were converted back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were from Rome. They went back to Rome and told the Jews in Rome what had happened. They've killed the Christ, they've murdered the Christ, and there was all this uproar that had gone on there for 15 years, and Claudius was tired of it about the Jews uproaring amongst themselves, so he just said, well, throw them all out of the city. So all the Jews had to leave Rome. No Jew could live in Rome during Claudius' reign. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for their occupation were tent makers. And so Paul was a tent maker, these people were tent makers, and so they worked together. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, just more labors for Paul. And when Silas and Timotheus were coming to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. And he departed there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now what that means is that it had a common wall. You had two buildings and they had one common wall. So the synagogue was over here and the house was over here. They just shared a wall like this next building here next door. So Paul said, okay, you guys are not going to listen to the gospel. You're going to fight the gospel. I'm going to go next door and set the church up over there. So he did. Joined hard to the synagogue. And Cyprius, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so those are just synonymous words. People who hearing and believed back in those days were baptized. As we saw, the words to describe that are the same hour of the night and straight away. Then spake the Lord unto Paul in a night by a vision. He's going to tell him six things here. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. He'd tell us the same thing today, wouldn't he? For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, he didn't have hardly any in that city at all at that time. But God can look through time. Look through time, and he can say, okay, it's 47 A.D., by 48 A.D., there's going to be a lot of people in this city. By 49 A.D., there's going to be a whole lot of people in this city. So it allows God to say things that are not yet as though they were. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. If you turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. They'll receive you as honored guests or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Now, Paul has gone from Athens, where he didn't receive a great big fancy welcome. He's gone from Athens now to Corinth. And Corinth is a very wicked city. And so Paul, writing later to the church in Corinth, we're going to see some of the things that Paul taught the church in Corinth. This letter of 1 Corinthians, I encourage you to read this week. It is a tremendous letter, and you need to know this thing because there's a lot of stuff in 1 Corinthians you need to know about. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, I want to point out to you a couple of verses here. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul is saying that we need to be unity. We need to have unity. We need to be united. We need to be one, because that's what lets the world know that Jesus Christ is real and true. Jesus, on the last night that he lived, said, "Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for those who shall believe on me through their word." That's you and I. We believe because the apostles wrote down the word of God. We don't have any other basis for believing other than the Bible and what they wrote down. "That they all may be one," Jesus said. Now, if Jesus can pray that hard, that we all be one, we ought to be one. We ought to be united. Now, drop over to 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved is the power of God." It's always been that way, hadn't it? People today think I am foolish because I am a preacher of the cross of Christ. They think that I would be much better suited if I'd have just stayed in the environmental engineering business. I mean, after all, I was just selling $1 million a year in sales when I was in the environmental engineering business. They think that I ought to still be out there digging up underground storage tanks and making money and buying a rich, beautiful home and driving a BMW and having a yacht at the lake and riches. They think I'm really stupid and I'm foolish for doing what I'm doing. But I'm telling you, it's not foolishness. This is truth. This is something that it's worth giving your life for. So I have given my life for it. And you people help make me the happiest man in the world. You really do. This is the greatest thing that I have ever done. I studied with Nolan Hobbs on the phone the other night till 11 o'clock, didn't we, Nolan? He was baptized here last Sunday. I talked to a lady all afternoon a week or so ago on the phone that came from the radio. This is really exciting stuff. This is exciting stuff. This is wonderful stuff. To be able to help people and be an influence in their lives and see people's lives changed and good things happening. This is a wonderful thing. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." They're going to perish. They think we're foolish, but they're going to perish. "But to us are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." All these people in these fancy buildings, he's going to destroy the wisdom of all that. The myths and all the stuff that the Greeks believed, we all now know is hogwash. It's silliness. Zeus is not, he did not come up from puke out of the Titans. That's not what happened. That's stupid. But they thought it was really the wisdom of the world back in this day. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they thought that their doctrine was the wisdom of the world back in those days. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He sure done it now, hadn't he? We know that mythology is stupid. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." This is how God saves people. It'll always be how he saves people. the kerygma, the speech, I caruso you on Gileon, I preach the gospel, is the most important words that we can utter to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. The Jews just could not believe that God Himself would take on flesh and blood and die such an ominous death. This death of a cross, to be hung on a tree, was the worst despised thing that could happen to you. And they could never feature or accept a Messiah that allowed such a thing to be done to him. After all, they were looking for David's son, this great king who would come and run the Romans off. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But them that are called, both the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Just think about that. God on His worst day is smarter than all men put together that have ever lived. Just think of how smart the God is who said, "Let there be light," and created that magnificent universe that we see out there through that Hubble telescope with the power of His spoken word. That's a smart God that can do that and can take the same building blocks and build everything in this universe just by mixing them in a different order, just by using a little here and a little there. It's an amazing thing. The same amino acids makes a tree that makes grass that makes you. They're just mixed in a different order. But to them that are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. There's not a lot of PhDs in here. There's not a lot of people in here driving big BMWs. There's not a lot of people in here like that. There's a few missionaries here, and we thank God for them. They're what keeps the lights on. But there's not many noble or called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What are we doing with a radio program? We, the poorest church in Dallas, what are we doing with a radio program? Well, we're doing that. Instead of a preacher taking a salary, we're doing that. We're putting the gospel out. What are we doing feeding up to 400 lunches today? Well, we're doing that instead of having some sort of big shot running our office down here. We got a volunteer doing it in Jordy. What are we doing giving money to widows and poor people who make very little money? Well, we're doing that instead of trying to lay up treasure on this earth. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. You just think of the churches today that takes in thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars and does nothing with it but build buildings when God's not dwelling in a temple made with hands. That's so silly. Even some of our brethren are carried away into it. There was a fancy church that was built many years ago, and the people took a paid-for piece of property and building and sold it and moved out and built another place, and they went $20 million in debt. And I went out there, and I'm telling you, to sit on the pew, it'd chap me. I'd have to get some powder and put all on me. It'd chap me. It really would. That's too fancy. It's too fancy. And I'm telling you, the doors of this place were more magnificent than the doors in Solomon's temple. They were far more magnificent. What do we need that foolishness for? It's truly foolishness. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen. You despised by a lot of people, then God loves you. God loves you. All you need to do is become a Christian and become a child of God, and then you'll really be loved. And things which are not are brought to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody ought to be patting their own back in God's presence. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech and wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Young preachers, listen to me. You know, I time line up here every week and put a cross in the middle of it. You know why I do that? You know why I do that? I'll tell you one of the benefits of it. 7 or 8 years ago, I was sick on a Wednesday night, and they had a meeting over across the street, and a guy who claimed to be my brother then said, listen, while he ain't here, we need to get rid of Kelly and get somebody in here that'll preach the gospel, because this guy doesn't preach the gospel. And the men who were there with him, they said, well, number one, have you talked to Kelly about this? And he said, no, I hadn't. And they said, well, you need to do that. And number two, anybody that says that he doesn't preach the gospel's blind, because he draws it on the blackboard every Sunday morning. He draws it on the blackboard every Sunday morning. Let me tell you something, brethren. If you'll notice before I started this here today, when you come in next week, you notice I've got a track up there. I can erase this, and it's still there. It's been written on there 52 times a year for 8 years. It's been written on there 400 times. You cannot erase the gospel off this blackboard. You cannot erase it. Be a gospel preacher. And then people will defend you behind your back. You don't have to be there. They'll defend you. They'll speak up for you. This verse is the key to all preaching. And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech and wisdom, when I declared to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel, the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That you have heard from me every Sunday. That you will hear from me every Sunday. That is the gospel. It is what we're commanded to go preach. Preachers, no matter what you preach, preach that every Sunday. You can teach another lesson, but when it comes time to preach, you got to preach the gospel. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice down to verse 9, one of my favorite verses there. But as it is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't know how wonderful this heaven is going to be. We can't even imagine what heaven is going to be. Eyes not seen, ear is not heard. The music there, the singing, is more grand than anything you've ever heard. You've never seen anything that can compare to it. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither is entered into the heart of man. Your greatest imagination has never, ever dreamed of how marvelous this place is that we're going to. It's a wonderful place that we're going to. Don't fear death. It is liberation from this life. If you're a child of God, you know exactly where you're going. God has already prepared this place that we're going to. Relish and look forward to that day that you'll be set free from this life so that you might know him. Look over in the third chapter. You'll notice verse 11 was a very important verse. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, that's the foundation of all preaching. He's the rock and the foundation, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus is the foundation that everything is built upon. And so he's going to talk about the judgment that we're going to have someday according to works. Notice here in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." So us as preachers, we're preachers, and so we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and some of our fruit is gold and silver and precious stones. And as I look out there among you today, I can see gold, and I can see silver, and I can see precious stones that I have helped to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I see you there. I know that you're going to amount to something in this resurrection of the dead in heaven where we're going to. And I know that I have built it upon the right foundation, upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. And so I know that that's where your faith is. And I know that you're gold and I know that you're going to make it. But I know that there's some shysters around here too. I know there's some people gaming. They're just here for the $10, or just here for the meal, or just here for the, or just here for the bread, or just here for whatever you can get. There's a few. There's always a few of them. And so you're the wood and the hay and the stubble. And my works are going to be judged by fire someday. It's going to be judged by fire. There's going to be a great fire. That hell fire is going to burn up, I'm telling you. All of the wood and all of the hay and all of the stubble. And what's going to come through the fire is the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Those of you that are for real with God, you're going to come through that fire. "And every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is." So if you're really for real, don't have anything to fear there. Everything's fine. If you're hustling, you're going to get a warm welcome. "If any man's work abide, which he has built upon thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Now, I don't know what that is. I don't have any idea. I really don't know what it is. But it's better than anything I can imagine. And I'm going to trust him for it. I have not agreed with him for a penny today. I have not agreed with him to work for him for a dollar today, or $100, or $1,000. I will not preach for $1,000 a week. I will not do it. I will not preach for $10,000 a week. I will take nothing for this, and I will accept what reward he wants to give me. I think it's going to be better than a penny. I think it's going to be better than a dollar. I think it's going to be better than $1,000. Or 10,000. "I think that eye is not seen and ear is not heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him." I encourage you to start building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some good works, some gold and silver and precious stones, some soul, some poor person that needs to know of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Begin building upon that and take you a 401k to heaven. Take you a retirement program that when you go see God, you're taking something to heaven with you. Take something to heaven with you. Take gold and silver and precious stones. And in it, you're going to get some hustlers. There's going to be some wood and hay and stubble. And God will judge them, not me. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." In other words, if you go to hell, I'm going to suffer loss. "But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire." I'm going to be saved. Now, it's not going to affect my salvation if you don't go to heaven. It's just going to affect your salvation. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, "It is commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." This dude is living with his stepmother. This guy's living with his stepmother. And Paul tells the church you hadn't mourned about that. You need to mourn. So turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Now you see, from the Jerusalem council said, abstain from fornication, you'll do well. And so we need to do the same thing today. We need to abstain from that. Just as I told that young man I was counseling with. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor the abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look over at verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So remember that. You dishonor your own selves when you do things like that. When you go sleep around like a dog, like an animal out in the street, you dishonor your own self. And so it's you going to have a terrible time forgiving yourself when it's over. You really will. When you become more mature someday, you're going to have a hard time forgiving yourself for that. These are sins that if Christians commit them, you got to repent of these. You got to stop that. You got to tell God you're sorry, and you've got to get this under control. But you can do it. That's not a big list of sins. That's not a great big list of do's and don'ts. There's just very few of them there. And you need to abstain from overtly sinning. The gospel, the fact that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day of the according to the Scriptures. The Bible says if you believe that there's no reason for you to be lost. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're believing in Christ this morning, there's no reason for you to perish. Come and have everlasting life. The Bible talks about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the book says. You must need confess Christ. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible talks about repenting of our sins. As I just read you, there are times of ignorance God has winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And finally, the Bible says we need to be baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, now's going to become your time. You can just come right on down here. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing, brother?